and we can ask a question. In fact, I've got lots of questions. That's a good way to start a sermon, isn't it? What does the future hold for us? Okay, our graduates may be wondering, what does the future hold for me? What's going to happen to me? As time goes by in the next year or two, what's going to happen to my family? Are things going to continue on just as they are now? If not, what's going to change? How will that change affect me? I'm afraid of what's happening in the world. The news reports are scaring me. What happens when the economy collapses? Not if. What happens if Israel attacks Iran because of their nuclear weapons threat? What's going to cause persecution of the true Christians? What's going to happen to God's church? Is there really a place of safety? What's the tribulation really going to be like? How do I know if I'm worthy to escape it? What if I don't? Who are the 144,000? Who are the innumerable multitude? How bad are things going to get in the next year or two or three? How do I know I can make it through all these things that are coming? So those are our questions. Those are the things that keep us up at night. Those are the things that we discuss with other church members when we visit them. We sit around the table or we're just out enjoying the evening air and we start talking about this type of things with our friends, our church friends. End time events are a part of our everyday lives. They're on our minds constantly. Sometimes when we think about them, they make us nervous, apprehensive. Sometimes even afraid. Perhaps that's because some of the prophecies, we don't talk about them much. Some of them are hard to understand. Perhaps they're hard to understand because they're just not clear in our minds. They haven't really been explained all that well to us, at least not for a long time. Perhaps we're afraid because we lack the faith and trust in God to see us through these difficult days ahead. Are we preparing for them? If we are to prepare for them, how do we do that? Do we know what to expect? What about our children? Do they know what to expect? Have you talked to your kids about what's going to happen in the next few years? What their future might be like? What they can expect to happen? Do they know what the future holds for them? Today we're going to begin another look, if you will, at end time events. Because we need to have it clear in our minds what we should expect as we see the second coming of Jesus Christ drawing ever closer. We're going to see not what speculation has to say, we're going to simply see what the Bible has to say. Something that we can totally rely on. We know that we can rely on that because the Bible itself tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. In fact, I just have a couple verses here, then we'll go somewhere else. 2 Peter 1, 19. And so, it says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Who is the we? That's us. It's us who... the Bible has been opened to our eyes to see it, to hear it, to read it, to understand it. So, speaking to us, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Or, a translation, we have the more sure word of prophecy. We can believe it, we can understand it. And it says, which you do well to heed, like a light that shines in a dark place. And we heed it until that time arrives, that day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Knowing this first. So this is the first scripture we're going to cover, and the first point we're going to emphasize. Knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So if anyone comes along and tries to tell you, this is the way I understand prophecy, the church doesn't yet, but oh, I understand this is the way it is, the way it's going to be, because I've proven it and the church just hasn't had this understanding yet. Have a nice day. Goodbye. Know this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We'll all know. We'll all understand it. Because Amos 3:7 tells us that. We've already read it, but it's confirmed. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Not new scriptures for you. We're reviewing them again anyway. It says here, surely the Lord God does nothing. And he means that. And surely the Lord God does nothing until or unless he reveals what that secret is to his servants, the prophets. You might say, the ministry, the leadership in the ministry will understand these things, and it will be made clear and it will be made known, because God knows what he's doing and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and those things will be made plain. We will understand. So that's the premise that we start with as we look at the prophesied end time events. So unless you're brand spanking new in the church, I think it's nothing new. But I think that considering what we see going on all around us, I've come to believe that this is a critical time for us to review once again what lies ahead of us. We're going to start a series of sermons. I know that it will be at least three, because two of them are already finished. And I've got a lot more material to go after the second sermon that's finished. This is only sermon number one. So we're going to cover some of these things in depth over the next month or so. I know we'll be, of course, observing Pentecost in the middle of that, but we'll do that, and we'll have Pentecost sermons. But for now, we're going to start this series, and we're going to go to Revelation chapter 6. And what we're going to look at today is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So the title of this sermon, if you look for a title, is The Four Horsemen Are Still Riding. The Four Horsemen Are Still Riding. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So this is emanating from the throne of God, if you will, where all the four living creatures in this enormous display of power and glory. And this voice says, come and see. So we are going to see, we're going to come, we're going to understand this. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so we stop and we wonder, well, what are these things? Well, I don't have time to go into all the proof and all that, or rather, you know, we'd be doing this sermon, you know, all year long, not just for a month. We've come to understand that the four horsemen are symbolic of the world conditions that lead up to the Great Tribulation. And the key to understanding the identity of the four horsemen is found in Matthew 24. So we need to keep our place here, but also keep a place in Matthew 24, because we will be going there often today as well. We'll start in verse 3. Jesus Christ was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And later, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us about these things. So it wasn't part of a sermon that was given out to the entire Galilean multitudes or whatever. It was a private conversation he was having with those whom he had been called to be his disciples. And they came to him privately. Other people were not listening. So it was for the disciples then. It's for the disciples now. It's who this message is for. It's not for the world. So the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? We always want to know that, don't we? When's it going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Again, who is his audience? It's the disciples. The world, you see, doesn't really have to worry too much right now about deception. You looked at the world lately. They don't really follow God's way of life right now. That deception has pretty much been taken care of for the world at large. But he's talking to his disciples privately, looking them in the eye, and says, fellas, take heed. I know you've been called. I know you're my disciples. I know you're right here. But you take heed that no one deceives you. Because many will come in my name. And they'll say I'm the Christ. But they will deceive many. Now, we understand it's not been God's plan to reveal himself in his plan of salvation to mankind at this age. That will be done in the age to come. And again, we have John 6:44 telling us nobody is going to be able to understand these things unless the Father calls him. And then we have Matthew 13:10. Again, we're establishing who the audience is. Who's going to understand what's going to happen in the last days? We're also beginning to understand something about who has to be cautious of the events of the last days, particularly now as it results to misunderstanding and to deception. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said to him, well, why are you speaking in parables? Well, and I can remember this day hearing, I think it was Sunday school teacher or something back around, must have been about 1964, 1963, way when I was just a kid, and saying, well, the reason Christ spoke in parables was so all the people could understand. He made the meaning clear. Of course, being only like 10 years old, I bought that. But you know, people are still buying that to this day, aren't they? People believe that's why he spoke in parables. Make the meaning clear. No, clearly it says here, he said, because, fellas, it's been given you to know the mysteries. These things are mysteries. But you can understand the mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God, about what the future has. But to them, to everybody else, it has not been given. They cannot. So there is deception. There's deception throughout the entire world. Revelation 12:7. Again, a familiar scripture. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives not part of the world, not a region, but the entire world. He's cast down and his angels with him. So because of these verses, again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the first horseman. Because of these verses, we can know religious deception would be the rule from the time of Jesus Christ until the time of his second coming. There is going to be deception. And only a few are going to understand. Only a few are called. The message, the entire message of Matthew 24, not for the world. Not written to the population of the world. Jesus is addressing his disciples. Then, he's just addressing us today. And he says and looks at us and says, take heed that no man will deceive you. And many are going to be deceived. Matthew 24, again, now verse 23. He says, then if anyone says to you, church member, look, there's the Christ, or look, here's the Christ, don't believe it. We'll all know it. False Christ and false prophets will arise. And they won't just arise and be kind of off in a little corner somewhere and, oh, you're insignificant, nobody's paying attention to you, aren't you cute? No, it's not like that. They will arise and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive. For that very purpose, these wonders are going to deceive. Now, do they realize they're deceiving? No, they're deceived themselves. I doubt if they say, well, I'm doing the sign and wonder so I can deceive somebody. No, but they will arise. They will be given that power to do that. That says so much power, if it was even possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's us. And then, to underscore it even more, we've got this statement in verse 25 that says, see, I'm telling you about this beforehand. You better take heed. So I think the main thing for us to understand here is that we may not be so immune to deception as we think we are, because we're the target. Let's be reminded of one other place where the Bible warns us of great signs and wonders to deceive, and that's, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, I know these are scriptures we've talked about before. We sit around the table and we talk about them. Well, we're going to do it again. I understand it. Why? Because we need to be prepared. We need to understand. Not be afraid. We need to be prepared. Have these things in our front of our knowledge so that when things happen, we say, oh, let me, I was told about that. I knew something like this was going to happen. Let me check this. We'll get to that in a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. So, you see, there'll be a lot of means will be tried. That day will not come, of course, the end of the age, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, has a falling away, has the falling away happened? Yes, it has. Will there be more? Time will tell. But this man of sin will be revealed, that son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. That is a very high level of deception, to be able to proclaim that you are God and have some power and have some things happening that people don't dismiss you as a nut right off. Something's going to happen that people are going to say, maybe it is. Maybe that is God. And again, our warning, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you about these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will deal with in a quite dramatic way, he will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, though, again, back to that, we know he'll be destroyed, but the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan the devil. That's the source behind this. That's the power behind it. And what power? All power. All power and signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they didn't understand these things. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Key point. We have to have a love of the truth, not superficial. Not, oh, that's interesting. I kind of like observing the Sabbath day with this group of people here, but is it in your heart to be here? We have to have received a love of the truth so that we'll, you know, see through this, that we would be saved. We can't just say, take it this way casually. And because if we do, for this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth strongly, God will send them, allow them to have, maybe we should say, strong delusion. God doesn't purposely deceive somebody. He's not going to go out and say, pick one name and say, well, I'm going to let you be deceived. Because I know you're a good church person, but I choose you to be deceived. No, not like that at all. We know that. It's these people who didn't receive the love of the truth. God will, because they didn't, God will allow them to receive the strong delusion, not weak, and they'll believe a lie. And they'll be condemned for it because they didn't believe the truth. But it was all about having pleasure in the self and unrighteousness. So we're given a few keys to help us to make sure that we're not in this category. And we can. First of all, we ask God about it. You talk to God. Say, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be deceived. I want to have the love of the truth. But one key is right here in verse 15. We're still in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, therefore, because of all this, stand fast. Don't stand weakly. Stand fast. hold the tradition, and not necessarily tradition, hold what you've been taught. Hold the truths of God that you've known, some of you, 30, 40, 50 years. Some shorter. But hold what you've been taught. If we have a tradition in the church, it's because it's biblically based. It's not just we make up some tradition and say, oh, this is fun to have, and let's hold on to that. It's talking about God's truth. You hold on to that. Again, whether by word or by a letter. Another key, 1 John 4. Again, what we do to help us make sure that we don't have to worry about deception. And we've talked about, we simply ask God, talk to Him about it. We hold fast to what we've been taught. And 1 John 4, 1, beloved, look at that. He's talking about we're loved people. We're not, God doesn't carelessly cast us aside and like He doesn't care. But no, beloved, you know, be cautious. Don't believe every spirit. So there are things out there that will come at us that we shouldn't believe. So when they do come, when these spirits come, when these attitudes come, when these messages come from whatever source, and you're not sure, test the spirits. Test them to see if they're of God. Because, why do you need to test it? Because not everyone is of God. Because many false prophets, not some, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do you know? By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, the whole story is talking about the truth that we've been taught about who Jesus Christ is, that He came as a human being. He paid the penalty of sin. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. And the message that He taught, a spirit that confesses that is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that, that denies the Bible as we know it, denies that Jesus Christ even came in the flesh, denies the truth that we have proven is not of God. And this is a spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world against Christ, against the teachings of Christ. Isaiah 8:20. You don't have time to turn there. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, to this book. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how we know. That's how we test it. One other thing. Matthew 7, verse 15. So we test the spirit. Are they teaching doctrinally sound things? Do they speak according to the word of God? And now Matthew 7, verse 15. You beware of false prophets who come to you looking like everybody else. Oh, that looks like and that sounds like a very inspiring, good preacher. Love to hear him preach. So strong. They come to you looking the part in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. And sometimes you say, I don't know how to tell. I can't tell a cute little sheep from the ravenous wolf. I can't tell. Well, how do you know? Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. It's the only way to know. And then it asks us the obvious questions. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or do they gather figs from thistles? Well, of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. This is elementary. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be destroyed. That's the ultimate outcome. It has to do that. Will be cut down, thrown in the fire. So therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So that pretty much sums up how we protect ourselves against the deception that is already here, the stronger deception that is yet to come. We don't have to worry about those things. We just be aware and do these keys that we've talked about. And remember this, miracles in and of themselves are absolutely nothing. Miracles are nothing. You have to consider the source because, as we know, and as we should have learned from the story of the Exodus and Moses and the rods and the turned into snakes and all that stuff and the water into blood, Satan the devil works miracles too. It's not hard for him to do some of those things. Again, how do you know? You have to listen to what's being said and discern whether or not they speak according to the Bible, and you search for the fruit. Do you? And the fruit it's talking about is the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, and you know what they are. We should be spiritually mature enough to know the difference. And again, we ask God, give us a discerning mind. Ask God, fill me with the fruit of your Holy Spirit so that I can discern and see your Spirit at work and in action and know those things. And of course, you study your Bible and you know whether or not the scriptures that you're hearing, but the message that you're hearing, are they according to the scripture or not? It's the scripture being upheld. And that is the first horseman. We're going to go back to Revelation 6 as we take a look at the second horseman. Revelation 6 and verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. You always see this message here. It's the same thing. Come and see. So we are seeing. We have to look. And verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. What does that mean? Matthew 24, verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we'll stop. The second horseman. What we've just read here has pretty much been happening since the time of Adam and Eve, hasn't it? Cain and Abel. The world has not experienced very much peace. It will someday soon. But for now, we're only going to see war and rumors of war increase until the ultimate, perhaps the last world war, would be World War III. I don't know that the world could survive another world war, and so that there'd be a World War IV. I don't think that's the case. But that's going to continue until that time. And it seems like the news headlines proclaim that it could be about any day now. They get worse every day. I prepared this sermon like last week, and it seems like this, they get worse. But this was posted on April the 19th. The source is thehill.com. And it said, Defense Secretary Leon Panetta offered a blunt assessment of the threats facing the United States on Wednesday, saying the potential for another war breaking out remains very high in places like North Korea. He said, we are within an inch of war almost every day in that part of the world. He was speaking in an interview with CNN's Wolf Blitzer in response to a question about the threats in the Korean Peninsula. And we just have to be very careful about what we say and what we do. Unfortunately, these days, he said, there's a lot that keeps me awake at night, Panetta responded, listing Iran, Syria, the Middle East, cyber warfare, and weapons of mass destruction as other issues that keep him awake. Now, our purpose today is not to speculate on when all these things are going to happen, just that they will happen. And we should expect these things. But there's something here, though, that we need to take particular note of before we pass it by. And say that, oh yeah, well, we understand there's going to be lots of war around the world these last days. There's something that we have to notice, and we read through it. But we were expressly told about wars and rumors of wars, and it said, see that you be not troubled. Now, why are we told that? It's because we're troubled, isn't it? We are troubled. We worry about what's going to happen. What if warfare affects me? Now, sometimes we have to watch these graphic news stories about hundreds or sometimes thousands of people being killed in these regional conflicts in faraway places that we've never been to, probably never will go to. Places like Syria, Yemen, Pakistan, the Sudan. And maybe it all seems so unreal and doesn't affect us all that much. Sometimes, though, we are affected a little bit closer because the United States is involved in certain wars, and we may have loved ones who have been in harm's way in Afghanistan or Iraq or such other places. Too often, people simply put war out of their minds and continue on their day as if nothing's really going on and we go on our merry way. But war is a reality, and war is a horrible thing. Someday soon, it's going to come close to us. But we were told, when it does, see that you be not troubled. I think that's there for a reason. We're, in fact, told this two other places. And I think we should look at them. We read this on Passover, John 14 and verse 1. John 14. It just begins the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because you believe in God. That's why. And believe also in me. Don't be troubled. And so we are, though, anyway. We're told not. Why? Verse 27. What did Christ say to his disciples? This was his last discussion with them, you know, before Passover, before his crucifixion. And he said to them, peace I leave with you. Now, that doesn't mean they were going to be immune from all the wars and all the troubles and all different things. But he said, you know, fellas, I'm leaving you with something. I'm leaving you with a gift. I'm leaving you with peace. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you, my disciples. Who are his disciples today? We've got the same peace. If we'll claim it, if we'll take it, if we'll ask for it. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. But I give you my peace. So let not your heart be troubled. Don't even let it be afraid. How dare we be afraid? We can't be. So it seems that for us, as members of God's church, the most important thing that we have to learn from seeing war all around us, from hearing rumors of war, we have to learn, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. It's going to happen. It's going to be all right. Psalm 27 and verse 2. We can have confidence beyond what anybody else can even imagine, the confidence that we can have because of our relationship with God, because we are His children. Psalm 27 and verse 2. It says, evildoers closed in on me. Why? For the express purpose, it said, of tearing me to pieces. That's pretty bad. It's pretty horrible. But my opponents and enemies stumbled and fell. Why? What caused that? Well, of course, he's being protected. This is divine protection. Look at verse 3. Even though an army sets up camp against me, my heart will not be afraid. Even though war breaks out against me, I would still have confidence in the Lord. Oh, really? Would you? Now, okay, the scene here is that an army has said, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to set siege against you. I am going to destroy you, the army. And you say, bring it on. I'm not afraid. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the confidence we're supposed to have. How much confidence do we really have in God to protect us? I believe the prophecy clearly shows us that wars are indeed going to continue to increase until the ultimate war at the return of Jesus Christ. And these wars are likely to be more and more deadly. We have the ongoing wars still, you know, we read about in our paper every day, Afghanistan. The ever-looming threat of what Israel is going to do in regards to Iran and the nuclear sites. We see daily pictures of the civil war in Syria. How can anything be left of that country? It's like one bombed out building after another every day. Thousands being killed. And we wonder, what is North Korea really up to? What are they going to do? What about India and Pakistan threatening each other yet again with their nuclear weapons? And then the ever-present danger of terrorist attacks, perhaps like 9/11. And we think about this and we say, are we troubled? Are we afraid? What does Psalm 91 tell us? Psalm 91. Again, I hope that we're not just okay, this is pleasant. This is a nice sermon. Yeah, Mr. Kelly, you tell us we shouldn't be afraid, but and then we really are. We've got to take this one to heart. We can't forget this message, because these days are not all that far away. Psalm 91 tells us, verse 14, because you love me, God says, you know what? I'll rescue you. I will protect you. Why? Because you know my name. We say it often. We pray often to him. We ask God. Verse 15, when you call to me, you know, I will answer you. I will be with you when you are in trouble. God says, I'm there. I will save you. I will honor you. I'll satisfy you with long life. I will show you how I will save you. Promises from God. Absolute. And we either believe these things or we don't. So I hope we're learning to trust God, because, brethren, that is the only way we can have any assurance of safety and protection in the future, as we will see these things coming to pass. So now, let's look at the third horseman, back in Revelation 6. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked. Behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Again, the parallel, Matthew 24, verse 7, simply continues on to say, and there will be famines. And that's what the black horse is referring to. Now, I want to go back. You think, okay, famine, you know, scales in the hand. What is the meaning of what this voice is saying? Have you ever wondered about that? Why does it go out and shouting out, quarter wheat for a denarius, 3 quarters of barley for a denarius, don't harm the oil? What is that saying? What does that mean? Why is that there? Well, I had to find an answer. I didn't know. I went to a website. It was called BibleTools.org, and it says this. Here the voice that is heard is setting relative values for both wheat and barley. Okay? With wheat, notice this, wheat being 3 times as expensive as the barley. However, his price is highly inflated. It says a quart of wheat. A quart is roughly equivalent to our quart. It's about the same thing. A quart, we understand that. Which is the amount of grain that a normal man needs each day to survive. A quart of grain. In ancient times, though, a denarius that we're talking about here, this unit of money that they talk about, a quart of wheat for a denarius wouldn't buy 1 quart. In ancient times, a denarius would buy 8 to 10 quarts of wheat, not one. So obviously, we're talking about disaster prices are being talked about. These breads, the wheat and barley, the very staff of life, will be in such short supply as need to be rationed, or they will be sold at very expensive prices. But don't bother with the oil and the wine. Why? Both the oil and wine will be relatively untouched. Well, a person cannot live on oil and wine like he can on the grains, yet they still do provide additional and necessary nutrition. The oil and wine seems to be available during the third horseman's ride, but the average man will simply not even have the means to purchase them, because all his money is being spent on barley and wheat, the flour, for bread. So what is God picturing then? The key is to remember that this famine is ongoing, just as the wars and rumors of wars of the second horseman and the deception of the first horseman are ongoing, and they are getting progressively worse. There are occasional lulls of plenty, but the experience of history is that most of the time, the ordinary individual is just getting by. We think we're just getting by now. The third horseman's job is to follow his Red Rider's devastating wars with oppression, corruption, and scarcity, so that men stay weak and poor, and many will die. And that's the end of the quote. So again, the third horseman does not primarily refer to the famines of the past, even horrible ones. It does point more to a specific great famine that is yet in the future. However, having said that, I think it's important that we consider this horseman and some of the worst famines of the past, and we think it's going to get worse. My source here is enotes.com, where we find the following information. Quote, three of the worst famines in history were the Great Famine of Bengal, India, that took place in the year 1769. Most of us don't really remember that. The Great Irish Famine that began in 1845, and the Chinese Famine of 1878. That goes back. During the Great Famine of Bengal, a total of 10 million people died of starvation. Now, we can just gloss over that statistic and say, 10 million people died a long time ago. Big deal. Imagine living then. 10 million people. Although not so devastating, the Great Irish Famine is probably the most famous in history. This famine was a result of a potato blight. Because Irish farmers sold their grain to earn money, they depended on the potato crop as food until the next harvest. However, because the potato crop failed for 3 years in a row, again 1845, between 700,000 and 1 million people died of starvation. Another 2 million people left Ireland to escape the famine, many immigrating and permanently settling to the United States. That's how some of us came to be here, probably. About 30 years after the Great Irish Famine, a severe famine hit China. This famine proved to be more deadly than both the Great Famine of Bengal and the Great Irish Famine combined. In a two-year period, 20 million people died of starvation. 20 million people. 1878, 1879. These numbers, it's hard for us to comprehend how horrible that must have been like. Now, we've seen videos of starving people, and our heart goes out to them. We wish there was something we could do. And then we go along our normal lives without a thought in the world that we'll ever have to go hungry. But a time is coming when our only hope will be in trusting in God to provide. No amount of food insurance, no amount of hoarding up food is going to save us from the famine that we know is coming. But God promises, trust me. I'm quite capable of providing for you. Psalm 33 and verse 18. Psalm 33 and verse 18. It says, behold, in other words, stop and take a look at this. It's important to remember. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Are we fearing God? Do we have a true fear of God? Not afraid of God, but a fear of God? Have a close relationship with him because of that fear of God? Do we have hope in his mercy? Have we experienced his mercy? Better have hope in it. On those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul, their lives, from death, and to keep them alive in famine. You want to have God's eye on you, and you want to have hope in his mercy to keep you alive in famine. We've got to trust him, and now is the time for us to be learning to do that all the time. Give us this day our daily bread. Because that's where it's going to come from. So now we'll look at the fourth horseman. Back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. So I looked. Behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Matthew 24 simply refers to the next plague as pestilence. I have another, no doubt, excellent source, because it's on the internet, countdown.org. I didn't go through and verify all these. I'm just telling you the source I got from them when you do some Google searches. But I think there's some pretty interesting facts here. This one says, quote, "The world recession resulting in poverty and homelessness has devastated the health care systems of many countries and diseases once thought banished by modern science that have made an alarming comeback. Epidemics of typhoid, diphtheria, even Black Death, the bubonic plague, have afflicted areas of India and the former Soviet Union. Deadly new strains of malaria, tuberculosis, and cholera are becoming resistant to all known antibiotics and are killing, not will, but are killing millions of people." We don't hear this reported too often, do we? "Even the common bacteria that causes pneumonia, ear infections in children, and many other everyday diseases are evolving into forms untreatable by all known medicines, threatening a chilling post-antibiotic era where even the simplest infections could quickly escalate into fatal diseases." That's the end of the quote. That's pretty scary stuff. I don't know. I didn't write that. Is that a reputable source? I don't. That's what it says. But does that remind us of something? I think it should. Deuteronomy 28. Remember the blessings and the cursings? What did it say? Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 28:58. We have a responsibility to do something with what we know what to do. It says, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in the book, so that you may fear," what's that word again? "Fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." If you don't do that, if you neglect this, if you just treat it so casual and take it or leave it, "then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed." One would ask, is our nation carefully observing all the words of the law of God? Not so much. After increased warfare and famine, the diseases and sicknesses of the years just ahead of us are going to be likely greater than what we've seen in the past. The bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, the 1918 flu epidemic, millions. You know, you're not going to be able to prepare for something like this just being up to date on your vaccinations or having regular checkups with your doctor. I understand Dr. Witcher probably knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's just as much as medical doctors can do now. When this comes and God says, no. I think it's fully important for us, and in light of this, to have an understanding and appreciate that we have to have a reliance and a dependence on God. And we look to God for healing too, don't we? Now again, don't misunderstand me. I do believe in the medical profession, okay? I worked in the medical profession for 31 years. I know they have much to offer, and I know, though, we have to do our part. We keep ourselves as healthy as we can. My point is, we learn to trust God, and we do not put God or keep God out of the picture. We must include Him. And we're going to review those promises again. Exodus 15 and verse 26. We have promises from God about healing. Exodus 15, 26. "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in His sight, if you give ear to His commandments, if you keep all of His statutes." So there's a conditional here. We do the best that we can. We obey God. We take it seriously. We want to honor God. We want to fear God. We want to obey Him. diligently, it says, and we heed his voice. God says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. Promise. That's his name. Psalm 103, verse 2. I don't have time for you to turn to all these because I've got three more I want to give. And so you're just going to have to write these down. Trust me that they're there. Psalm 103, 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all his benefits. And what do? We forget his benefits. Sometimes we don't even think about calling and asking for anointing because we've forgotten that benefit. It says, don't do that. Don't forget his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Promise. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. I know we read this at Passover. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree. Think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think of the stripes that he took. So that we, having died to sins, we're baptized and we died to sin. We live now for righteousness. And because of that, because of this sacrifice of Christ, by his sacrifice and by his stripes, it says, we are healed. Not maybe, it's a promise. And James 5 and verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. Promise. And if he has committed sins, they'll forgive him. I hope we believe these promises, and I hope we ask God for his healing. I hope we have experienced healing from God in the past. I believe most of us have. And when we do that, when God heals us, it does help strengthen our faith. Now, I understand this. I understand and know that sometimes the answer to our request from God, sometimes that answer is no. Not no forever. It's no, not now. Not now. But still, we have to have and believe his absolute promise that he will heal us. He promises he will resurrect us from the dead. If he allows us to die, the promise is still there. We will be healed. And when we are raised as glorious spirit beings, I don't think we're going to say, oh, I wish I was still physical. I still want to be. No, we're going to look and say, I'm healed. Thank you. The promise of healing from God is just that. It is a promise we should claim. And we should learn to expect God to heal us, not doubting. You see, we don't ask for anointing and then say, well, maybe God will heal me. Maybe this will work. Probably won't. But I'll ask anyway. No, we do it. He has to heal us because he promised he would. We just read the promises. And I think we're going to be relying much more on God to heal us in the future or to prevent us from getting sick in the first place as this fourth horseman completes his ride. I want us to go to Psalm 91 once again before we leave this section. And I want us to review these promises that are found in Psalm 91. They're just as sure for us today. Verse 3. Psalm 91:3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from, he will deliver you from perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. No better place to be. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Again, sometimes we're afraid. No, don't be afraid. Or the arrow that flies by day, warfare. Don't be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness. Don't be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Because, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. But I promise, it shall not come near to you. It will not come near to you. Only with your eyes you're going to look. You'll see what happens to the wicked. But because you've made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, you've made him your dwelling place. This is where we live. No evil shall befall you. No plague will come near your dwelling. Promise. Claim those promises in real faith. Don't doubt. So that completes the brief look into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, we've had all these through the centuries. Again, the key to understanding this prophecy is that things are going to be magnified as we go on, as we enter towards the Great Tribulation. But I want to go back to Matthew 24, not Revelation now, but Matthew 24, and let's notice briefly what else we can expect to intensify in the very last days of this age. Matthew 24 and verse 7 simply says, "And there will be earthquakes in diverse places." Earthquakes. Now, does anyone doubt we've seen an increase in earthquake activity over the last few, well, whatever time you want to say, but how about in the last couple of weeks? Between April 11th and April 17th, there were, I was going to name them all, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10 major earthquakes between April 11th and April 17th, ranging from the lowest was a 6.2 to an 8.6. Those are all major earthquakes. Places like, they're far away. Papua New Guinea, Vanuatu, the Drake Passage. Where's the Drake Passage? It's below South America. The Gulf of California. Northern Sumatra. Valparaiso, Chile. I think one of us here has probably felt an earthquake or knows about one. Corbin has been there and knows where these places are anyway. We know what earthquakes can do. Could any of us forget what happened in Japan just over a year ago? Or what about what happened in Indonesia, December the 26th, 2004? Very reputable source, NationalGeographic.com, quote, "The earthquake that generated the Great Indian Ocean Tsunami of 2004 is estimated to have released the energy of 23,000 Hiroshima-type atomic bombs. Giant forces that have been building up deep in the earth for hundreds of years were released suddenly on December the 26th, shaking the ground violently, unleashing a series of killer waves that sped across the Indian Ocean at the speed of a jet airliner. By the end of the day, more than 150,000 people were dead or missing. Millions more were homeless in 11 countries, making it the most destructive tsunami in history. The epicenter of this 9.0 earthquake under the Indian Ocean near the west coast of the Indonesian island of Sumatra." Sumatra had 4 earthquakes recently. The most up, the 8.6, the 8.2. What's going to happen? I don't know. Time will tell. The Bible speaks of extremely powerful earthquakes to come before the return of Christ, and we can expect major quakes to continue up until that time. But I want us to go back to Matthew 24, and I want us to notice the next phrase. Based on all we've already read, the next statement should be very shocking to us. It's in Matthew 24 and verse 8. It says, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." So you mean all that we've been through, all that we've been describing up to this point, the religious deception, the war, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquakes, that's just the beginning of sorrow? What could be worse than that? Well, the next verses provide us the tragic answer in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." Luke 21:16 adds a little more stunning detail. That was Luke 21:16, where it says, "You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, that's pretty hard to imagine. This is perhaps part of the prophecy we don't like to think about or talk about, but it's right here. Perhaps some of you have felt the sting of betrayal before. It's usually very unexpected. You didn't see it coming. You especially don't see it coming from those you love, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your close friends, but it's what it says. Now, what could happen that would cause this? What is it that would be such a powerful influence on them that they would begin, it says, to hate you and to betray you, to cause you to be put to death? How could that possibly be? feelings and emotions are going to be running extremely high if that's going to happen. So high, well, you might say they have extreme religious ideas. You might say they've become a religious zealot. A zealot. Another very authoritative source, Wikipedia.com, under the article Zealotry. Quote, "The zealots objected to Roman rule and violently sought to eradicate it, generally targeting Romans and Greeks. Zealots engaged in violence against other Jews. They raided Jewish habitations. They killed Jews they considered apostate and collaborators, while also urging Jews to fight the Romans and other Jews for this very cause." Josephus paints a very bleak picture of their activities as they instituted what he characterized as a murderous reign of terror prior to the Jewish temple's destruction. End of the quote. But what are we seeing here? People so devout in their religion that they're known as zealots, okay? Religious zealots, yet they're dedicated to the violence and terrorism in order to eradicate a group of people that they don't agree with, particularly Jewish, particularly Sabbath keepers, people killing other people in the name of God. How about that? Have you ever looked into the root cause of the wars in the Middle East? Have you ever heard of Islamic nations outlawing Christianity, sentencing practicing Christians to death? Religious beliefs. Where does that come from? What is the heart of religious deception? We've already read it, haven't we? In Revelation 12:7, where it said, Satan the devil deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth. But it goes on to say, in verse 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." The accuser of the brethren. Satan the devil is going to stop at nothing in his attempts to destroy the people of God. Now, we don't have to be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. But he will use whatever power and deception he has available to him to accomplish that task. And he will try to turn us against each other. And he will use false accusations as his number one weapon to cause us to betray one another. And we may fall for it. Many are going to believe it's my Christian duty to forcibly make you change your mind about what you believe in an attempt to save your life, to save your spiritual life. I have to do this. John 16 and verse 1 tells us that will happen. John 16 and verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble, because they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he does God's service. And these things they will do to you because they really have not known the Father or me." Do we see how important it is that we do know Jesus Christ and the Father? That we had better be practicing the truth of God. Sure, we are living God's way of life, not just saying that we are. We have to be grounded and rooted and established in the truth, as we have so often been warned that we have to do that. So let's do it again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. We have to know where we stand. We cannot be let ourselves be deceived and taken away from what we know is true. So Colossians 2:6, "As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him." Remember what we read earlier? Hold fast to the traditions that you've been taught and you know have been assured of. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in him, rooted and built in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so you beware lest anyone cheat you through some philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." So these warnings are real, and a great deception is coming. Talked about in the First Horseman. Can you imagine yourself being so caught up in some new teaching or some particular religious concept that you'd be willing to betray a brother to death over it? I can't imagine that. But it says it's coming. It says it's going to happen. So do we begin to see why it's so critically important for us to not just say we're a church of brotherly love, but we are a church of brotherly love? Can we begin to see why Paul said, "Yet I show you a more excellent way, and the greatest of these is love"? Why is that there? The warning in Matthew 24 concludes with these words in verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many is going to grow cold." We better be a church that loves one another, not just say it. So we've got one more warning about false prophets and deception that's to come and deceive many. One more warning here about being careful to observe the laws of God. And one more warning about the importance of loving and caring for one another. How many times do we have to hear that before we come to grips with how important it is? Any of us think this doesn't apply to us? Do any of us think somehow we're going to be shielded from all this and we really don't have to worry about any deception or any delusion or lawlessness or betrayal? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we have to be concerned with that. We have to ask God to fill us with His Spirit. We have to ask God to give us a spirit of discernment, to understand, to be able to try the spirits, to know the law of God. We've proven it. We have to know what the fruits of God's Holy Spirit are so that we can tell them by their fruits. And we understand that the greatest fruit of all is love for one another. So again, as we finish up this first of the series, let's not be afraid of these things, but let's be aware. We don't want to take these warnings in the Bible for granted and treat them casually like some people do. Don't be fooled into thinking that, well, oh, they've always talked about that. I heard that sermon when I was a kid back in 1968, you know. Let's not scoff at this admission to be prepared. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 tells us very clearly. 2 Peter 3:3, know this first. We had something else we had to learn first, but we're going to know this first last. "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and they'll ask, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." I hope that's not our attitude, any of us, because God's Word is sure. And these things that we've talked about today, they are going to happen. They're going to crash down upon us before very long. But our Father loves us. He promises, like we sing in that song, He will see us through. Our responsibility: maintain our close relationship with God and with one another. And that relationship is built on love. So we'll continue the series of prophecies in another upcoming sermon. I hope you have a great Sabbath.